Good evening. It's a privilege to be here and to bring the Word of God. Today we're going to start a subject which I had mentioned briefly before on a couple of occasions that I was going to address. In taking a brief break from going through a whole book of Scripture, today I wish to start a brief topical series, and the subject we're going to look at is what is a Reformed Baptist? What is a Reformed Baptist? And I've had a burden, I've always had a burden, I think, for most of the time of my conversion, a recognition and a burden that as Christians, we must know what we believe and grow in what we believe, and indeed also know why we believe what we believe. So before I go any further, I just want to commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. We thank you for the grace and mercy that is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are a people called by your name, a people called out of darkness into your marvellous light. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our many sins. We thank you for your word revealed in the Old and New Testament. We thank you that you have given us a revelation that is complete, that is sufficient. And I pray, Lord, as we look into these things starting from this evening, Lord, that you will enlighten our hearts, that you would give us a greater love for your truth and for the person of Christ, that we might be more enabled to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, body, soul and strength. So Lord, we pray for assistance and help. And I also pray in line with what one of our brothers prayed earlier, that Lord, in all these things that you would be exalted, that man would not be exalted, but you would be exalted. We ask for the Holy Spirit that he would come and point us to your truth, and he would point us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'd like us first of all to open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's verse 15. Before we read this verse, one of the reasons why I decided to present this subject matter in the form of a series rather than one message is I found that even looking through resources like Sermon Audio and in part of my preparation for this, that at best most of the time all I could find was individual messages that when I listened to them, while beneficial, they were not sufficient to the task, I believe. And that's not necessarily aimed to be overly critical against the people who brought those messages. It's just, I believe, that the subject itself requires more than just one message. Well, 1 Peter 3:15, as we open, reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we here have the Apostle Peter basically instructing believers that they basically must be equipped to defend the faith. The Greek word there is apologia, which is to give a defense for the faith, where we get our word apologetics from, which is the whole study our field of defending the Christian faith. If we open up the scriptures also to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, if there is a central verse, my brethren, for this whole series, I would say this is it. This is which I believe, I hope, and the aim that this series will rest upon this verse. Well, why? Because here the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to study. To study what? He says the Word, the Scriptures. That for what purpose, for what end? That Timothy would be approved before God, that he would be a workman with no need to feel ashamed. And then also that he would rightly, the Greek word here where it's, we read the void, literally means to cut. That he would rightly cut the word of truth, meaning to rightly expound it, expound, i.e. what the Scriptures teach. So Timothy's ministry that was entrusted to him could be summed up that he was given the task to rightly expound what the Scriptures teach. And indeed, in every generation, that's what the preacher's and Bible teacher's responsibility is before the flock of God. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we have a confession which is as a result of men who sought to do what Paul commanded Timothy. And then they came up with a statement or overview of what they believed the Scriptures principally taught. Now, if the church today, like in the church today rather, I believe we have two extremes. One would be a total intellectual approach to the Scriptures, where simply we approach the study of the Bible from a mere academic perspective. We treat the Bible just nothing more than a textbook. That's one extreme. For the purpose that we might obtain all the knowledge contained in it from just a perspective of mentally understanding what the Bible teaches. But such people that approach the Bible in this manner, they may study context. They may study background, they may study what's called proper exegesis or proper interpretation, how to interpret a text correctly. But if all they have is this, without a dependence upon the Spirit of God working in their heart, it is worthless. It is worthless without it. Now notice that I did not say that an intellectual approach to the Scripture is worthless. What I said there was that in the one extreme, when all one has or goes about in studying the Scriptures is a mere intellectual study, it is worthless without the Spirit of God at work in the heart of the student of Scripture. The other extreme, the opposite, is a mere spiritual, and I say that in quotations, a mere spiritual approach which has little to no structure to it. The person in this category may have no time for context, no time for proper exegesis, no interest in knowing how to interpret different genres of literature, so for example, no interest in knowing that you interpret or go about interpreting a narrative text differently than a poetic text or a parable and so on. They just want to be, quote, led by the Spirit, end quote. That's an often thing you hear this day. When it comes to a structured Bible reading plan, if you ask them, okay, do you have a Bible, a plan in which you go about seeking to understand the whole counsel of God? Do you have any plan in which you seek to achieve that end? And they will often say, no, they don't have one. They're often in reality led by their feelings. When trying to discern God's will, they may flip open a random page. They do this whole act of, like a random, they have a decision before them and they say, Lord, what is your will? And they just randomly flip open to a page and they read a verse that they think somehow applies to that situation, and then they run with it. They often read the Bible and irrespective of a context when they're reading a passage, they hope that words, perhaps in a completely different context or situation, just jump off the page at them and give them the answer to their question, what they're looking for a specific need or situation. Both of these examples are extremes. They are both wrong. Now, the serious-minded believer, in my view, recognizes that the study of the scriptures is both an intellectual pursuit and a spiritual pursuit. It's a two-way pursuit from that from those both perspectives. It's both theological and it's both practical. You see, the true believer ought to work to study and understand context. They ought to spend time and invest time in studying the Word, knowing the context of what they're reading. When we, as a family, I'm not saying I do this perfectly as a husband and a father, but as a family, when we have our family devotional time, normally what we seek to do, we have a plan in which we read through, and when we're reading through whatever the passage is, let's say it's in the book of Acts, especially at the start of the book, but I will make references throughout the book as well, when we're just reading over with maybe some brief comment, I will try and say to my wife in the process, well, if it's at the start, for example, I might say, well, one thing we need to remember about the book of Acts is that the book of Acts are the Acts of the Apostles, are what's also known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of the Apostles. We need to understand what this book is about in light of the rest of Scripture. We need to understand that God operated in a particular way throughout that book with a particular purpose in mind. And if we fail to read the book with that in mind, we often fail to lose sight of the purpose of the book. And we get into all sorts of errors, like many churches today which say, well, the Christianity today, the biggest problem in Christianity we have today is that our church life is not like the book of Acts. And maybe in certain respects that could be true. But when we fail to understand the purpose, when we look at issues like the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 among the Jews, later on among the Samaritans and then among the Gentiles, if we fail to see the purpose of these things, we can often walk away from reading Scripture with a completely wrong understanding of these things. There's many people, if you turn on the God Channel and so on today, where you watch their programs, and at the end of their program on these subjects, they'll advertise they've got a big tape or CD collection or book collection claiming to give full enlightening on these things. But when you look at their basic teachings, they're so way off so often because they don't have these basic things right. But what we need to understand is we must seek to understand context, background, but also with a recognition that the Holy Spirit is essential in opening our hearts, applying the truth to our hearts, and enabling us to believe the Scriptures in a saving way. Because the Bible tells us that no mere natural man, or as Calvin said on that particular part in Corinthians, where it says not the animal man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. But that doesn't mean that a natural man can't read the Bible as a piece of genre and get an idea of what it's about. But he cannot savingly embrace those things without a work of the Spirit in his heart. So we must seek the Lord daily, asking his will, asking for the help of the Spirit of God as we read through what? The entire Scripture, using, yes, plans. God reveals his entire will for us and to us. So as we are renewing our minds daily, over the time we grow in the knowledge of what his will is. So I'll get into an example as we move on that makes this more clear, but just some scripture references here. Acts 20, verse 27. Now today is very much an introduction to this subject, so we're merely touching the surface of the things that we're going to look at in coming weeks, Lord willing. But Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, and a famous verse here from Paul. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Or what about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which it reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So we see there that in those two scriptural examples, we see that Paul said that he never shunned from going about teaching the Ephesian elders the whole counsel of God, because they would be equipped, obviously, to do the same for their congregants. And we see in his letter to Timothy that he stresses that the Scripture is sufficient to make the man of God perfect unto every good work. Now, an example or illustration I had in mind here, and I may have shared it before in a different message or a different context, but I think it's valid here, is, on, this is an illustration, by the way, on correctly discerning the will of God and applying the will of God, of how a wrong example on how to go about it that I had witnessed a few years back. There was one time, the second time I visited Nigeria, where I was spending some time with a brother who was having marital problems. And what he had revealed to me was that he had come to a conclusion that the solution to his marital problems was divorce. He even further explained to me, another friend of mine at the time, as he confided to us, that he met with the general overseer of the ministry that I was a member of that time, and after meeting with the general overseer for counsel, that the general overseer's counsel at the end of the day, after everything discussed and considered, was also he came to the same conclusion as the man, which was that he should get a divorce from his wife. So myself and this other person who he was relating this situation to, we then came to the point where we asked him a question. We said, would you mind telling us, what is the problem in your marriage that you feel you need to resort to a divorce? I mean, you know, is there an issue where you don't love your wife anymore? What's the rationale behind it? And he said, no, not at all. He says, I love my wife. That's not a problem. I love her. We have a child together. And up until very recently, I was happily married with no issues. I said, so what's the problem? And he began to explain to us that this man, he was from Cameroon, and he lived in the US. He was married to he was a black Cameroonian, and he was married to a white American. And he began to explain that the particular tribe in Cameroon that he came from had a rule that you were not allowed to marry anybody outside of that tribe. So therefore, when he was coming back home after several years of being away from his native country and his native tribe, he wasn't willing to confront the tribe, his tribe, and say, well, you know, no, I'm a Christian now, and I don't believe that anymore, and I believe the will of God for me is to stay with my wife. And what I began to sit down and tell him was that, look, you know, the problem here is that you need to understand what the Bible, what God's will is concerning divorce. The Bible says, for a start, God hates divorce. He hates putting away. You know, and you know, when you look at that in this situation, my counsel would be to you, and just a clear testimony of Scripture is that disregard what your tribe say and follow what the Word of God says. That there's no legitimate grounds for divorce here based on what you're telling me. And this guy, when we told him this, it was like this was news to him. When I specifically asked him before we went into the details, this, are you sure that it is God's will for you to get a divorce? He said, oh, absolutely, I'm sure. All because of an ignorance of what the Bible teaches and bad counsel. And that to me has always stuck out to me as an illustration of a faulty way of interpreting the Scripture or interpreting the will of God and the correct way to go about it. So we're commanded to know the whole counsel of God, and we can only do that by seeking to regularly study the Scriptures and the whole totality of the Scriptures. There are many people who perhaps could claim to be knowledgeable or even experts in particular parts of the Scripture, but you ask them for an overview of what the Scripture teaches generally across all board, they probably couldn't tell you, because they have their favourite texts in what they like to read. But we need to know the whole Bible. It doesn't mean that we're going to know everything perfectly necessarily, but we should have a working understanding and knowledge of the whole of the Scriptures. So With that background in mind, I do come before you with this brief series with a burden to equip you the more to know what you believe and why you believe it, and as Reformed Baptists. Now first, I want to go into here a brief overview of what the plan is, of what the structure is going to be throughout this brief series, Lord willing. When we seek to answer the question what a Reformed Baptist is in this series, in this brief series, we will be answering that perspective from the perspective of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that will become apparent throughout the series as to why. Well, obviously there's some obvious reasons why. As a church, that's the confession we hold to. As a believer, I can wholeheartedly say that is the confession that I prescribe to, and I have no problem in saying that I don't see any point in it, which I have any problem with, that I wouldn't endorse as holding firm to. But we're going to look at four main subheadings or headings throughout this series. We're not going to start any of the headings now, but I'll give you a brief preview of them. The first heading, what we look at next time, Lord willing, is a Reformed Baptist is Catholic. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean by that that a Reformed Baptist is Roman Catholic. I mean a Reformed Baptist is Catholic in the sense that they believe in the Catholic or universal Christian truths of the Scripture. The Scriptures teach, and what the Church down through the centuries have always believed. We're going to look at, and I'll elaborate more on that in a moment. We're going to secondly then move on to that a Reformed Baptist is evangelical. So a Reformed Baptist, we're going to then look at, is Reformed. Obviously that seems like a misnomer, but a Reformed Baptist is Reformed. We're going to explain what that means as we move on. And lastly, we will look at a Reformed Baptist is Baptist in the distinctives of what Baptists believe. Because as we know, not everyone who is Reformed is Baptist. And not everyone who is Baptist is Reformed. But these points will need to be expanded upon, of course. And I will stress that, although I'd like to try and keep each message just limited to one of each of these points, it is possible that we might have to look at certain points over the course of maybe two messages, but I'll try and confine it to one message per point. But I'll briefly just give a preview of what those sections are going to entail. Well, first of all, what I'll say is we are going to look at each of those sections that I mentioned, both from a church history perspective and from an exegetical perspective. Now, what I mean by that is, what I mean is that for example, when we go to look at the first point, which is what? Which is that Reformed Baptist is Catholic. We're going to look at some of the earlier church history in how the church came to outline its positions of what the Catholic faith is, or the Catholic universal truths of Scripture and the church belief and practice was and is, including we're going to look at the belief that there is one God, that he is eternal, that he is triune, meaning that he is one God in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll look at the virgin birth, that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived through a virgin birth. We'll look at the belief of that Christians have always held that they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll look at the belief that that we do believe in a universal and apostolic church. And I'll go into what those things are next time, Lord willing. We'll look at the issue of baptism as it pertains to the remission of sins. We'll look at the issue of the resurrection to come. Going into the issue of that as Christians we believe in a resurrection to come, both the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And also, following on from that, naturally, obviously, or consequentially, eternity. The belief that we believe that in eternity there is a final there are final places of judgment. There is heaven for the redeemed and hell, obviously, for the reprobate. And in the second part, when we look at, when we go on to a Reformed Baptist as evangelical, we're going to mainly focus that around the belief of the five solas. What are the five solas? That what we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, sola fide, we are saved by faith alone. That we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, solus Christus, as revealed in the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, and to God be the glory alone, soli Deo gloria. We're going to look at those five solas and how a Reformed Baptist is evangelical. And what we'll look at and touch on that, we'll look at probably a bit of Luther as well, Martin Luther, as he went on to, with some of the other reformers, to outline these things. And then as we move on to the third section, we'll look at, under the Reformed Baptist is Reformed, we'll look at the issue of the 5 points very briefly, because our pastor already is going through the 5 points in great detail. We'll more look at them historically and how the 5 points came about, and briefly what they entail. We'll also look at the fact that a Reformed believer is covenantal in their belief, that they recognise that God has a specific way in which he deals with his people, i.e. he deals with them in the form of covenants, and he relates to them. If you look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you look at David, God always dealt with his people in the form of covenants. And as Reformed believers, we believe that that has not changed. And we'll look at that. Also, we're going to look at the regulative principle, i.e. that we worship God in a manner and in a way in which only he is prescribed in his word. We do not take liberty with the worship of God, whether it be the singing of his praise, whether how to pray. We look at the different aspects of worship there as regulated by the word of God. And in our final section, that a Reformed Baptist is Baptist, we're going to look at, well, meaning, what do we mean by Baptist? That a Reformed Baptist is credo Baptist only. The whole supposition that only an actual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that has a profession of faith, that appears to possess saving faith, that is the only person that's qualified for genuine baptism, and no other baptism is a genuine baptism, according to Scripture. We'll look at local church independent government, as opposed to like a Presbyterian or Anglican type of church government. We'll look at the fact that historically, Reformed Baptists have been cessationists, that we believe that the sign gifts, as mentioned in the Bible, i.e. those of prophecy, of healing, of miracles, of the speaking of tongues, were sign gifts for a particular temporary time, a temporary purpose, that have now ceased. We will look at, finally, we'll look at the issue that under the heading of a Reformed Baptist as a Baptist, is that Reformed Baptists have been historically evangelistic and missions minded. So that's all we're going to look, where my purpose was today, was to give an outline, really a bit of a backdrop and outline to what we will look, hopefully look at in coming weeks. I do pray that, I hope that mere introduction sets up at least an interest in those things. I do pray that, my goal is not just merely for these things to be lectures where it's going to fill us up with head knowledge, but my desire would be that, yes, we will gain knowledge of God and indeed knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of the scriptures from these subjects, but we're going to look at, hopefully, that by the Spirit of God, these things will point us on how we can be more obedient and walk deeper with our God. Let's pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to look briefly at your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look briefly in this series, and that you have given us a faith, a complete faith, one faith. We thank you, Lord, for your church, for your truth as revealed in Scripture. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance and your providence throughout history in the lives of your people. And we pray that you will guide us as we study these things and help us to know what we believe and why we believe them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.